Thank you for tuning in to the ReLove Podcast. We hope today's message encourages you.
I'm as happy as a hippo and giggly as a goose to be in your presence this afternoon. And I am so glad that you all chose to be good Christians and come to church despite the rain. We know in 2019, everyone loves to find an excuse not to be in church, but you weathered through the storm. Amen. And I know that was very deep for you because Californians act like rain is boiling poison. You all just don't know how to drive through the rain. I'm from the South, and we learn about hydroplaning and things of that nature out there. Out here, I don't think that's a fundamental driving thing that you all have learned about as of yet. Let me just help you. Just take your foot off of the gas and just keep calm. Don't press the brakes, and you'll be all right. Amen. Amen, amen. Well, press the brakes just a little bit, but not too much after you get off of it. God is so good, and today we want to turn to 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. And start at verse 1. My boy, we have a joke, but it's actually very serious. When we preach with lapels or the ear mics, we can preach a little bit calmer, but there's just something about when we hold the mic in our hand that just makes us want to holler. So I'm going to try not to holler very much, but I feel it already because the mic is in my hand. I don't know, it's something about the mic being in my hand. So bear with me if I get a little loud. Amen? Amen. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, and I'll read in your hearing. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered, 'Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours.' The messengers came again and said, 'This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. And they will seize everything you value and carry it away.' The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, 'See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him.' And the elders and all the people answered, 'Don't listen to him or agree to his demands.' So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, and he said, 'Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet.' And they left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab and said, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful.' And the king of Israel answered in response to him, 'Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off.' That's not one of the most gangster things I've ever read in the scripture. I don't know what is. Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men prepare to attack. So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, 'This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hands, and then you will know that I am the Lord.' 'But who will do this?' asked Ahab. And the prophet replied, 'This is what the Lord says. The junior officers under the provincial commanders will do it.' 'And who will start the battle?' he asked. And the prophet answered, 'You will.' So Ahab summoned the 232 junior officers under the provincial commanders, and then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all, and they all set out at noon, while Ben-Hadad and 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk, and the junior officers were under the provincial commanders went out first." Skip down to verse 21. It says, "The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans." And skip down to verse 23. It says, "Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, 'Their gods are the gods of the hills. This is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they.'" Skip down to verse 26. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And when the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, and while the Arameans covered the countryside. And the man of God came and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think the Lord is the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. Today, I want to just ponder for a few moments on the topic, functioning fearlessly. Functioning fearlessly. Lord God, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this moment. We ask, Lord, that as we dive into your word and as we seek what it is that you have to say, Lord, that you would speak loud and clear. God, we're asking, Lord, that you would hide me behind the cross, Father, and that you would fill me up, Lord, with your presence till I overflow, that we may not hear words from me, but, Lord, we'll hear words from you. God, let us be changed. Let us experience you. Lord, let us be shifted into a new parameter and a new being of life by what it is that you have to say today. We'll be careful to give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Functioning fearlessly. What if I told you, or what would you do, excuse me, if you knew that you could not fail? How would you live your life if you understood that you are destined to win? How would you walk into the ring of the fight of your life if you were told that your opponent had already lost before the match even begun? How would your life look if you knew that you would always win? I bet if you realized and knew that you would always win, that victory was in your corner, you would aim higher, you would endure longer, you would pray bigger, and you would wish better, and you would hope greater and move stronger. And I ask you that question today because whatever those answers are to those questions, whatever that life looks like, is exactly what God has ordained your actual life to look like. Wherever that would take you is exactly where God wants you to go. Because God has designed you to be the heir of victory. He designed you with the wind of life to be on your side. Therefore, he did not make you to be a timid, afraid to move Christian. God created you to be the inheritor of his boldness. For I have not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that perspective, that thinking, that mode of living will get you to wherever God has initiated in your heart and in your vision and your dreams to go to. Therefore, this morning, I want to encourage you and empower you by letting you know that you are unstoppable. You are the train with the momentum powered by the force of God that will not be stopped by any obstacle in your way. You are the OG walking down the street that nobody messes with because nobody wants the problems that comes with messing with you. You are the warrior standing over the giant that has already fallen in the battle against you. You are the conqueror that watches walls crumble before your very eyes and let the record show to every opponent that stands to fight against you, to every sickness that tries to defeat you, to every force that operates against you, to every no that tries to speak against you, that you will not back down from a fight because you are designed to function fearlessly. Chapter 20 gives us evidence to subscribe to this thought process. Here in these verses, we are given an account of a battle where the king of Aram, named Ben-Hadad, without any given motive, calls on 32 different kings and these 32 different kingdoms and their armies and attempts to place fear in Israel by attacking their city. And he sends a message to the king of Israel, the king named Ahab, and telling him that he has come for Ahab's wives and his children. What you must understand today is that opposition will try to take something from you, and oftentimes opposition comes out of nowhere. I don't know if you've really experienced life the way that I have experienced life, but I have learned that in life you could be minding all your own business and all of a sudden something could try to attack your family.
You could be doing your best to save, and all of a sudden something comes after your account. You could be trying your best, but something comes after your health. You could be selfless and loving, but something will come after your marriage. And every now and again, the enemy will try to steal something away from you in this thing that we call life. But I love the perspective that I'm about to give you, because you must understand that the enemy is trying to steal something from you, because thieves do not rob broke people. You missed it. You missed it. Understand that a thief has no interest in you if all he thinks you have is lint from last week's laundry. Thieves only have interest in stealing from somebody who has something on them, which is a good indicator that even in the attack, you are already winning, because there must be something on you that makes the enemy interested in you. I wish you would tell yourself that I've got something on me. I must have something valuable. I must be something valuable, because understand that if they're talking about you, it must mean that you're doing something right. If they're trying to stop you, it must mean that you're going somewhere. If they're trying to steal from you, it must mean that you have something on you. So Abinadab in the text sends this message, and Ahab responds by saying, "Just as you say, my lord the king, all that I have belongs to you." Ahab doesn't fight. Ahab doesn't protest. Ahab complies. He takes what has been given to him by his enemy, and he just goes with it. But not only that, but Ben-Hadad refers to him as his Lord, which is already a good indicator of the diagnosis of the issue in this portion of the text, because the definition of Lord is a person that has power and authority. So Ahab responds to his enemy with compliance because of how Ahab perceives his enemy. What you must understand, and this is what motivated me to begin the sermon the way that I did with those questions, because many Christians will read the scriptures, will shout over the scriptures, will dance over the scriptures, will sing over the scriptures, will read over the scriptures, will pray on the evening, and we'll have devotion on the scriptures. But when the enemy comes in into our lives, we begin to act in this way as if authority or the haters or if the naysayers have some kind of weight that they hold, as if the obstacles that stand against us are impenetrable. And so when evil and opposition is present, many of us who claim to have so much faith will act and exist according to the perception of who the enemy, or we think the enemy is, and we give in to defeat, and we begin to live in failure, and we move from assurance to doubt, from faith to fear, from yes to maybe, from possibility to impossibility, from when to if, which is living outside of the scripture. And we insult the God who sits on the throne by our fear. But when this happens, you must get your perspective in the right place, which is that the enemy does not have any power over you, and it says that in the scriptures. Jesus says, "Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, over power of all of the enemies, and nothing by any means shall be able to hurt you." This is perspective. Because many of us perceive the enemy as this large thing, when the scripture says that according to the true perspective, according to the true scale and ratio, the enemy belongs under our feet. I was at the zoo a few weeks ago, and we were walking around, and we were looking at some things. I said, I wasn't by myself. Hello, come on, somebody, praise the Lord. We were at the zoo, and we stopped by the lions, and it was so interesting. Maybe I missed something, but I was just looking at the terrain that these lions had, and I was looking at the fact that the wall was about yay high to me, and I said that if these lions truly wanted to get some of the dark meat, you hear what I'm saying? I think that they would be able to get over this wall. But they've never attempted to get over the wall because of their perspective. See, the terrain has been built in such a way that they will not try to attempt to jump over something because they think that they do not have the ability to do so. And so I am able to stand safely on this side because they will not try something that they could actually do. And what I'm saying today is that the enemy has begun to create a facade. You do know that fear is a facade. And the enemy tries to create these facades to make you stay in a certain place when the reality is that God has built you with such a strength that you're able to jump over the very thing that the enemy has set before you and you don't even realize it. And so Ahab in this portion of the text is fearful. But because God has not forgotten what God said in the text, in the scriptures, God, the Bible, has never at any point in the scriptures given us permission to live fearfully because the Bible makes it clear that evil and opposition never really had any authority over us in the first place. Understand, let me tell you the strength of this, the magnitude of this, the thing that you do not realize is that you have never been given permission to become soft to the enemy. It's not in the scriptures. Check me. There is no place in the 66 books where God has become so understanding of what we go through that he gives us wiggle room, a moment or even a second to give the enemy authority over our lives. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us not to fear, which means that God is calling us to a boldness that is not a suggestion, but rather a command. Therefore, fear is a direct disobedience to the instructions of God. Not only is fear a direct disobedience to God, but God says that I have not given you a spirit of fear. God says wherever you got that spirit from, never came from me. So if you are living in fear, then you are living in a spirit that God never gave, which is a spirit of something else. Understand that fear occurs when we function in our flesh. See, if you knew 100%, without a shadow of a doubt in your mind, if you really had true faith to believe that God would bring you through a situation, you would not fear. You wouldn't have room to fear because 100% is 100%. Which means that when you fear, that 100% has decreased, and because something always has to fill the space, when your faith decreases, the fear begins to take the space of which the faith should be, which means that fear begins to take over your faith, and which means that you are living in a place that is not inside of God. See, we oftentimes like to think that sin is about doing good and doing bad, and that's not it. It's not it. It is a byproduct of sin, but the essence, the root of sin, is choosing flesh over God. That is the essence of sin. When you begin to choose yourself and when you begin to look toward your own self rather than looking towards God. And so fear, if fear is you looking outside of God and looking towards self, then that means when you live in fear, you live in sin. And the scripture validates this for us because I didn't read it, but if you would go to the chapters before, then you would understand that Ahab is in this place and in this predicament because Ahab has made some decisions that has caused God's hand to draw away from him. And so when this attack begins to happen, Ahab is living in fear because there is no God for him to lean onto because God is not present in this moment. Which is an indicator that the only time that we have permission to live in fear is when there is no God present. But because God promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and because there is nothing or no one that can take God out, then that must mean that there is no time within time where we have permission to live in fear. Because if God says that I'm always with you and you are in fear, that means you're looking away from God. So at some point, we've got to start standing in the power that God has given us. And as you see in the scripture, this is exactly what happens. Because after Ben-Hadad hears the news that Ahab has given in, he says, you know what? since you were so compliant, since you were so compliant to me taking your wives and your children, that I'm just going to go ahead and take everything else, since it's just working from you. Because how many of you all know that when you give the devil a little wiggle room, when you give him an inch, he begins to take a mile. And so Ahab begins to get fed up with this thing, and he says that this man is trying to stir up trouble, and he says, we need to do something about it. And so they begin to plan to stand up against Ben-Hadad because they're tired of the mess that he's trying to stir up in their city or in their region or their nation. And so Ahab declares war against Ben-Hadad. And at this news, Ahab consults the prophets, and he asks them what needs to be done. Now, remember, I told you that Ahab at this moment beforehand was in fear because there was no God. But now that he's in trouble, there is a God for him to turn to. Isn't that just how we do? We're so shady. We love to do God like that. We don't need him until we need him, really. Like, that's how we work, some of us. But the grace and the power of this is that as soon as Ahab reconvenes with the prophets, God has something to say. Ah, you missed it. You missed it. I'll say it one more time. God's hand was pulled out of this situation, but the moment that Ahab turned back to God, God put his hand back in the situation. Because how many of you all know that it does not matter how far you go, the moment that you turn right back around, God is standing right there in your face. And he said, I never really left you. He said, you chose to separate yourself from me, but I've been lingering this whole time waiting for you to come back to me. And now that you've come back to me, let's do some work. And so Ahab is in this thing, and he's asking the prophets, what shall they do? And the prophets tell him to get 700 men, and he says to get 32 these scouts, and then he's like, okay, that's good. All right, we'll work with that. 732 is a little weird number, but all right, we'll work with it. And he says, well, who will start this battle? And this is the part that I love. The prophet says, you will. I love this, because some people think that becoming a Christian means that you become soft and fragile. But God says at some point, when you're at war with the enemy, after I've given you a word, you've got to get aggressive. At some point, you've got to get off of the defense and drive to the basket and go for a dunk. At some point, you've got to get out of the dugout and you've got to batter up and strike for a home run. At some point, you've got to get off the bench and get in the game. At some point, you've got to get off the kumbaya and you've got to start fighting for your family and fighting for your promises and fighting for your marriage and fighting for your healing and fighting for your victory and fighting for your breakthrough. At some point, you've got to stop sulking at the fact that you and your spouse are on the brink of divorce, and you have got to declare that this story will not end in separation. Let me pause there. The reason why most marriages fail is because after they start failing, people stop repairing. Say it one more time. The reason why marriages fail is because when they start failing, people stop repairing. In other words, if you want your marriage to be maintained, you've got to start pulling out some tools and start doing some work. At some point, you have got to stop. I know it's hard and I know it's bad, but at some point, you have got to stop sulking at the diagnosis and get in the gym and get on the treadmill and make some life changes and claim the healing that God has declared for you, because faith without works is dead. So at some point, you've got to start working. And at some point, you've got to get aggressive. At some point, you have got to stop listening to the basic family members who have done nothing for themselves. And you've got to get bold and start doing something that they would never do. At some point, you have got to stop letting life run you and start running your life, because God has given you the power to run it. Let me tell you something. This is not some soft come to the altar. We'll pray for you and we'll confess. We'll just sob over your tears together today. This is a hard word. I'm a hard lover. Sometimes you got to say the right things in order for things to happen. And let me help you understand that God loves you and he'll take care of you. But at some point, God's got to give you some tough love, because at some point you've got to get up and function fearlessly. You ever watched a boxing match? Anybody? Not holy. You know, some of y'all too holy to watch a boxing match. You're acting like y'all don't watch boxing. All right, it's okay. I watch boxing. And you watch the boxing match, and these guys are in this ring, and they're going at each other. They're just laying it on one another. They're just punching each other in the face, and they're bruised up, and they're bleeding. And they're in the fourth or the fifth round, if it's really good or something like that. And they go back in the corner, and you see the coach, and he's got the person in the corner, and he's wiping off the blood, and he's tending to the bruised eye, but you don't hear him in the corner saying, "Would you like me to throw in the towel for you today? Would you like me to call your mother? Would you like to go home back to your mansion or right now or do you want to secure this bag? Because we train harder for this. We prepared for this. This is lightweight. This is something that you can take." Let me tell you something. God loves you. And he will hold your hand. And God will tend to you, and he will walk with you. But at some point, God turns to you and says, "You are stronger than this. You can make it through this. You can win through this. I've told you what to do. I gave you a whole entire Bible that has given you instructions and empowerment in order for you to get through this thing. I am the I am, and I have the last say so. I told you that you are an overcomer, that you are victorious. And so let this be the declaration of your life that the I am who the I am says I am." You got to start fighting. Yeah, you can get on your knees, but at some point, you got to get up off of your knees and do something about what you prayed for. At some point, you can worship all you want and cry your tears all you want. That's fine. But at some point, you've got to wipe the tears, and you've got to walk out of the worship service, and you've got to do something about the very thing that you've been wiping your tears about. At some point, you got to get off the phone with your girl and start doing something about what you're venting about. At some point, we've got to move. So Ahab, in this story, he takes his 700 men, only 700, against 32 kingdoms. 700. Against 32, not men, 32 kingdoms. And they go into battle with little against the enemies much, because let me tell you something, that God is not concerned about what you do and do not have. As a matter of fact, God loves to do the exciting out of nothing. God loves to make the possible out of the impossible. The reality is some of us are waiting for resources, but God is saying, "I will not give you that resource, because the moment I give you that resource, you will think it is the resource that got you through what you had to get through." So God is saying, "I'm letting you go without, so that all you have is to lean on me, so that by the end of this thing, we can say that God did it, that it was because of God that I got through this thing, that it's because of God that I was healed, that it was because of God that I had a breakthrough." God says, "Do not worry about your resources, just go with what you have. Because this is the very essence of God." We learned it at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. God loves to make something out of nothing. Let me tell you, if you have a void in your life, you are in a perfect place, because God loves to make something out of the void. You don't have enough in your bank account, you are in the perfect place, because God loves to make something out of the void. You don't feel like you're strong enough to do it, you're in the perfect place, because God loves to do something out of the void. And so they go in this battle, and it's such a good story. Because they whoop their tails. I don't know if you've ever lost something so badly that you started questioning how you lost. You just knew that you were LeBron James number 2. Then that young buck came on that court and you went left because you thought he went left. Next thing you know, he was already at the basket and the game was over. How in the world did we get beat so badly? This is the question of the text. You know, a lot of us, we love to make the Bible this holy type of thing. Don't let King James mess up your mind. Understand that they were people. So I imagine the scriptures as I would imagine the scriptures. And so these people go back into their camp and they're saying, now wait a second, wait just 1 minute. You called all 32 kingdoms. They only had 700 men. And yet somehow, someway, we lost. How does this make sense? And so, you know how they do in the Bible. They get all of the scribes and they get all of their mystical prophets together to work this thing out. And they're sitting in the boardroom and they're trying to figure this thing out. How in the world they lost? And then this one man who thinks that he is so wise, he stands up and he says, I've got it figured out. I've wrote down the equation. It makes sense to me. We lost because we fought them in their territory on the hills. Their God is the God of the hills. So in order for us to win, we've got to go fight them in the valley. See, what you must understand is that in order to defeat your opponent, you've got to do a little research on the opponent. They did not do their research. Because again, if they did, all they would have had to do was start at the very beginning. Because again, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And so here's what happened. On the first day, God created the light and the darkness, which made him the God of the light and the dark times. On day two, God spoke the sky into existence, which made him the God of the high places. On day four, God spoke the sun and the moon and the stars, which made him the God of the 24/7, the 365 days a year, day and night. On day five, God created the flying animals and the swimming animals, which made him the God of everything on the earth and under the earth. On day six, God created humanity and the land animals, which made him the God of everything that has breath. On day seven, God spoke the Sabbath into existence, which made him the God of the completion and the God of the last say so. Now, if you were counting with me, you know that I skipped a day, and that was day three. On day three, God created the hills and the valleys, which means that he was not just the God of the hills, but he was also the God of the valleys. And so this is what happens. The next spring, God says, since they think that I am the God of the hills, we'll do them a favor and save them some energy. Because we will leave where we are, and I will step outside of the boundary that they think that I am confined to, and I'll go to them in their land where their gods are, and we'll defeat them there. And long story short, what God said would happen did indeed happen. Because how many of you all understand that he is not just the God of one thing, but he is the God of all things? The reality is there are many of us that believe in polytheism, and we don't even know that we believe in polytheism. Because we think that God is the God of this, but surely he could not help me with this. But what you must understand, that if God could do it over here, that God could do it over there. That if he's did it before, he can do it again. That if God can do it in the job, he can do it in the school. If God could do it in the account, he could do it in the home. If God could do it for your wife or for your husband, he could do it for your children. Because he is not just the God of one thing, he is the God of all things. Oh, but here's what I love. Many of us, especially as Seventh-day Adventists, are waiting for Jesus to return, and he will. But when we think that we're waiting for Jesus to return, we think that God is not here with us even right now. But the scriptures say that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. In other words, we are not necessarily just waiting for Jesus to return. It's a great message, and yes, we're waiting on that. But the God is already here within us. And so when we step out of the door, we step out of the door with God. You missed it. The God that we so worship to do all of these great things is the same God that is here inside of us right now, and it's the same power that we can manifest on this earth. If God could create the mountains, then surely he could do a thing in you. That's why on the Sabbath, sometimes you need to, after service, not just go home and take your Sabbath nap, but you maybe need to go up to Big Bear, and you need to stand up on the top of the mountain, and you need to look over everything that God has created and say, surely, if God could do all of this for this, what could he do for me? If God can make the mountain so high over there, then he can do something high in me. Oh, if he can make the rivers flow over there, he can make the rivers flow in me, because he is the God that sits on the throne, but he's also the God that resides right here, right now in me. So therefore, no matter where I go, I shall not fear, because there is nothing that can separate me from the love of Jesus, and there is nothing that can stand against me. No weapon formed against you shall be able to prosper, because there is no weapon that can defeat God. Therefore, if God is in you, then there's nothing that can stand and defeat you. God is not just the God of the hills. He's also the God of the valleys. And so if you have been living in the hills, comforted in the hills, complacent in the hills, but too afraid to go into the valley, I would dare challenge you to change your polytheistic religion to a monotheistic religion, because the same God that is on the place of your complacency is the same God that's the God of the place that he's daring for you to go. So I ask the question again, what would you do if you knew that you would always win? Where would you go if you knew that when you got there, you would find victory there? How would you step into the fight of your life if you knew that you had already won? And whatever that answer is the place where God intends for you to go. And I'm sorry, you can hate me now, because at this point, in this sermon, let me give you a prophetic rebuke. Should you leave this room and still not do it after hearing the word of God, you are living in sin. Should you not go because you think you're too old to go, you are living in sin. Because if you believe that God has told you to go and you do not go, and you do not do, then it is a bold confession to the Lord God Almighty that you do not believe in him. We love to talk about being obedient to the Ten Commandments. But when shall you be obedient to the life's calling that God has given you? I didn't ask you if you had enough money. I didn't ask you if it had been done before in your family. I didn't ask you how old you are. I didn't ask you anything. I did. Where would you go? That's what I asked you. I did ask that. It's where God wants you to go. And I preach words like this because we love to, you know, we're very intelligent people, us Adventists. You know, we read the scriptures and we can know the script, we recite the scriptures. We know the scriptures so much, y'all like to fight pastors. As if we didn't. I said, Lord, I slaved 4 years through Greek and Hebrew for folks to be arguing with me just because they don't agree with me. It's in the text. you know the scriptures and not live the scriptures out? You see, we think that this life is about, again, right and wrong. And so because we're not doing these 10 things, or because we're following these 10 things, we think that we've done what God has told us to do. But God says, no, yeah, that's a foundation. But there's a whole other Bible that talks about all these men and women that did all of these other things. When are you going to believe that there is a David in this room? That there's a Jeremiah in this room? That there is a Sarah in this room? That there's a Mary in this room? How is it that we can claim to be who we are and yet be as fearful as the person who does not even believe God? You want your family to get baptized into this church because of some commandments, but yet you still live the same life that they live. And I'm not talking about the good and the bad. I'm talking about you still on the same level as they are. There's nothing about you that says surely there is a God because of the way that God is working in their life. God loves our worship. He does. He loves our music. He loves our song. He loves when we come into the sanctuary and we do all of this. And this is an important day, but it's one day out of the week. What do you do with the other 6 days? All of this worship for mediocrity to be your excellence. God said, wherever you step, Joshua, I will give you dominion over that place. Take your smooth stones, David, and you will defeat Goliath. Adhere to what I have told you to do, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. And when the king lines you up with everybody else, there will be something about, there'll be a strength about you, a mindset about you that is completely different from everybody in the room. Is your life, does your life make people beg the question, what must I do to be saved? Not your doctrine, not your theology. Literally the way that you walk through the earth. Does it beg the question from somebody, how do I get the life like them? I'm not necessarily talking about riches or a big house or a nice car. I'm just talking about your mindset, your being, your boldness. Is it a reflection of your faith or is it a reflection of your fear? Go with God. Standing all over the room, would you please? I believe it. I believe in the God that is in you. That people will know the Lord, not just because, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days shall they labor and all the, not just because of that. But because when she walks in the office, something different. Man, we knew you when you were on the streets with us. When we were riding around, we were just kids. And you went ghost for a little while or something. You came back and you found the Lord and you got wives and kids. You're doing nice. You're doing well. You're happy. How do I get that happiness? You've moved away from this slum neighborhood that you grew up in. What's your life like out there? Where will you go when you know that you will go with God? Ponder on that question for just a few moments as I pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, for you. We're thankful, Lord, of the fact that there is a God. God, I know I spend a lot of time with myself. I know my limitations and I know my powers and I know, Lord, that I just cannot do it. But God, I've also seen you move. And you've moved the mountains. And I believe that I'll see you do it again. Our marriages, Lord, our relationships, our peace, our boldness, our accomplishments, our goals. Lord, we won't just say that we're the head and not the tail, above and not beneath, lenders and not borrowers. We'll reach for it. And God, we will not fear, Lord, because when we jump, you will catch us. When we step off of the boat into uncharted territories, we shall not sink because our eyes are focused on you. So God, let us go beyond even where we are right now. Lord, I don't know if it's college for someone, if it's a degree. I don't know if it's a place. I don't know if it's a ministry. But God, you call us to something that's beyond the norm. And God, it's scary. God, the reality is when we sit back and we think about it, we are afraid to move. But God, let us ignite a faith that even when we have that fear, our faith pushes our fear out of the way. And we continue to walk. Let us not give in to the enemy. The enemy has a lot of facades and a lot of things that he's throwing in this life to make us believe that he's got all this power, Lord. But the reality is he is a joke. We believe in your word, and your word says that he is not strong. He's strong, but not strong enough to overcome us. So, Lord, we'll fight. Lord, I pray that the person in this room has locked in whatever that looks like for them. And after this, Lord, they leave this place and they give it all to you and they go. They go and they do not stop. Until they say at the end of it, I've ran the race. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. And it was only due to the power of God. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory, Lord, for the testimonies that we shall hear, for the lives that shall be saved and changed because of their experience with us, for the parameters, Lord, that we as individuals and as a church will go into greater and to beyond. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. And if you believe it, would you put your hands together in faith?